This, I believe, is the 16th or 17th teaching on 1 Peter. We took 4 Sundays off for Advent, and whatever you thought about that, I have to admit, I personally enjoyed it quite a bit. I always look forward to the scriptures and the thoughts, the music that goes with Advent, and looking at the first coming and also the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I know this is the last Sunday of the year, and often I teach a last Sunday of the year kind of teaching, but I thought this year that we'll pick up where we left off in 1 Peter, which is chapter 2. And tonight we are going to look only at verse 4, but I want to read verses 4 through 8 to give you some context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, "And coming to him, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Let's pray together. Father God, we have come to the end of this year, and in looking back have acknowledged your great goodness to us. You have been so good to me. And Father, I pray that as we consider the words here from verse 4, that it would be you who speaks to us. It would be your Spirit that brings the word to life in our hearts and our mind. Father, I pray that you would speak to us not just the truth, but about doing the right and good things with that truth. I do pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Starting with the first words of verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone." The statement about Christians coming to Christ as to a living stone certainly is in reference to coming to Christ himself, on the one hand. But in the context, it's also a reference to the building up of his church. And though this statement seems to start a new idea here in the second chapter of 1 Peter, if we look at the larger context, going back to the early part of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, if we look at the larger context, we'll see these verses about Christ and the church as having a lot to do with God's call for us to be holy as he is holy, and to take that one step further from ourselves into the church. For us Christians, holiness of life in all our behavior definitely is a very personal matter, but it's also a corporate matter. When I say corporate, I'm speaking of the body of Christ. And when I speak tonight of the body of Christ, I'm speaking both of the local body, this little group, and every other local body in this area and outside this area, and the universal body of Jesus Christ. That's the corporate body of Christ. And so holiness is both a personal and a corporate matter. Now, I do want to acknowledge that it is a personal matter because Paul calls us to behave in ways that are worthy of our salvation. He says this in Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Jesus says we are to be the light of the world and to shine in a way that when others observe the way we live, it will compel them to see God as good and worthy of praise and adoration. Matthew 5, 16. Going back to Paul, he said that we are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, who live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And finally, just to give you one more scripture of personal holiness, Peter says we are to keep our behavior excellent among the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander us as evildoers, they may, because of our good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. My point here is that personal holiness is truly vital. It's vital to our salvation, our sanctification. It's vital to our relationship with God, but it is also vital to our testimony in the world. What the world thinks of God comes as much from the way we live as from the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word and the teaching and speaking of the gospel through evangelism or other means. However, the goal of becoming holy in all our behavior is not only for the purpose of transforming us individually, and that's where Peter's going with this here in the second chapter. It's also for the purpose of transforming us corporately, so that as a community of people, as a body of believers, individual bodies and the universal body, as a body of believers, we would give the unbelieving world legitimate reason to see God as good and worthy of praise, adoration, trust, and submissive obedience. In other words, just as personal holiness is vitally important, so the purity and holiness of the church is vitally important. And it's so important that God speaks directly to that as well. Let me give you a few scriptures where he does that. And consider these exhortations from God in terms of the community of believers, the larger church. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. God says this, "Take care, brothers and sisters, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." He's not speaking just, I should look at myself, but he's saying we need to take care as a whole group. This is a corporate concern, a corporate matter. So that there's no evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And we counter that by encouraging one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, as long as we're still alive, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hebrews, again, chapter 10, verses 23 to 31. He says, "Let us hold fast," and he's not speaking just individually, but as to the whole body. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." How can we promote that with each other? How can we build that among each other? Well, one way is to not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Apparently, in the earliest days of the church, there were folks who wanted to stay home. And he's saying, don't do that. Get together with each other. Gather in groups. And do it all the more as the end times draw near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, Paul wrote this to the church. And again, he's speaking to the whole group. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, because then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. By the way, we know about immorality and staying away from Christians who are immoral. I suppose if somebody had idols in their home, we would know enough to stay away from them if they were coming to church. Drunkards, we can spot those pretty well. Swindlers, you know, they've got to kind of come out in the papers maybe, or they have to get caught, because usually swindlers are pretty good at hiding their swindling. But do you ever stop and think about covetousness in the church in America? And I must admit, I've never, I'm saying this about us too, you know, we've never disciplined anybody for covetousness. But it's in the list. It's worth thinking about. We put a high premium on good living, high living, better income. Covetousness is in the list. Don't associate with any of these people, he says. Why? The reason is they'll pull you down. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So there are three scriptures that speak to the exhortation from God to promote and protect the purity and holiness of the church, not just ourselves individually. In addition to these scriptures, God made it very clear in the Old Testament to Israel, in the New Testament to us today, that he will judge his people first. And he will actually judge us more harshly than unbelievers. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, that the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his master's will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it, one who acted ignorantly, he's still wrong and commits deeds worthy of a flogging, he will receive but a few. For from everyone who has, much will be required. And to whom much is entrusted, we will ask all the more. Just to give you three other scriptures, I won't even read them, but God affirms in Romans 2:9, Hebrews 10:31, and 1 Peter 4:17 that his judgment on sin and sinners will begin with his own people, with the household of God. Well, I think that we can draw the reasonably logical conclusion that personal holiness and church community holiness is a pretty high calling. It requires a lot from us. I would say that we could put it this way. It's not child's play. This is not easy living. It's challenging. It's difficult. It's demanding. It requires dying to self. It requires a persistent effort. It requires a long-term effort. We have to stick at it. We have to truly persevere, both individually and as a whole church. And I suspect that those who take this calling seriously discover at some point, if you haven't already and you take this calling seriously, you will discover this. I think I could guarantee that the most dangerous enemy in relation to failure, to falling down, to falling away, the most dangerous enemy, individually and corporately, is self. Now, I realize that there's plenty of temptation and wooing and influencing toward ungodliness that comes at us from all sides, certainly from the world, from the devil. But there's nothing to compare to what comes from within. This is true individually and with the church. That's one of the reasons this is such a challenge. The greatest threat to the purity and holiness of each local church, this group included, doesn't come from outside. It comes from within. It comes from you and I. We are the greatest threat. However, knowing our weaknesses, God genuinely, definitely comes to our aid. James puts it this way, he gives a greater grace, greater than our weaknesses. And that's where our hope is. This is a challenging call, but it is possible, because God does give that greater grace. For example, Jesus Christ, on whom the church is being built, is not just someone in the Scriptures. He's not, and I don't mean when I say just to say anything less about Christ, but hear me out. He's not just a person in the Scriptures or a person in history. He's not just our Savior. He's not just the Son of God. He's not just the one living in the heavens. He is, as Peter says here, a living stone. That word living means he's still alive. Now, we know he's alive, but he's not just distant or off. He's the living stone upon which the church is being built. And that means that his life is surging through the church, through us individually, through us corporately, through the church universally. His life is surging through the church. We may not always see it. We may not always think it's there. We may want to speak against some of the things that are in the church, but nonetheless, those who belong to Jesus Christ, who are part of the church of Jesus Christ, have the life of Christ surging through them. He's the living stone. Paul speaks of this empowering and transforming life of Christ within us when he says that God has blessed us through Christ with every, and that word every is an important word, with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing contained in heaven, so that we would be holy and blameless in the way we live in the world today. Ephesians 1:3-4. Peter speaks to the same empowering and transforming grace when he says that God's divine power has granted to us everything necessary for life and godliness. Everything necessary. And we gain that through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And he does this with a purpose in mind, so that we would have his divine nature within us, since we've escaped the evil that is in the world, so that we would have that divine nature within us and become both human and divine at the same time. We do not stand alone as human beings. We have Christ, his very life, within us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 tells us that. Returning to Paul, we learn that Christ is sanctifying the church. We hear those words at weddings, almost every wedding, right? I'm speaking of in a mystery of Christ in the church, the minister reads out of Ephesians chapter 5. Well, Christ is sanctifying the church, cleansing her by the washing of his word. And that word, again, is a living word, so that he can present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that the church would be holy and blameless before him. That's Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Paul, in writing to Titus, says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself. That means he's at work in this purifying process, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We could add to these scriptures the fact that Jesus is the bread of life, as we talked about a couple Sundays ago. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the light of life. He is the life-giving spirit. He's the living water. He's the living word. My point is that Christ is alive not just someplace else, but in us individually, but in us corporately, in the body of Christ, the church. And so when we come to Jesus Christ for salvation, yes, we are saved from the penalty of sin, we are saved from the power of sin, but we are also placed into the body of Christ. And on that path that leads us to being holy and pure individually and corporately. So why is purity and holiness so important within the body of Christ? Why does this really matter? I suspect we could all come up with some good reasons, but let me just give you a few of my own. The purer or more holy we are as a group, as a church, the more we as a church will know God as he truly is. And the more we will treasure him and love him as we ought. Being told that God is worthy is good. Singing about it is good. Feeling a sense of it is good. But I want to make this really clear. The more holy we are individually and corporately, the more we realize, experience, touch, taste, own the preciousness of God. He will become a greater and greater treasure to you the more you put sin out of your life, and he will become a greater and greater treasure to us as a group the more we as a church put sin out of our midst. Same goes with loving him. It's nice to say we love him. It's another thing to actually love him. And you will grow in your love for him the more pure and holy you are. And we as a church will do the same. The purer we are as a group, the more we will understand God's word and how it is to be applied to our lives, and how to apply it in very practical and realistic ways. I use commentaries. I love the dictionary to look up what words mean. I seek help wherever I can. But again, let me make this as clear as I can. If you want to know what the Word of God says, get rid of more sin from your life, and you'll understand the Word of God that much more. The purer you are, the more you will understand what the Word of God says. Books are helpful, please. But holiness is key. The purer we are as a group, the more useful we are to God. In other words, the purer we are corporately, the more God can use us corporately to fulfill his will. Yes, it's good that we plan some different activities in order to serve the community or go out there and work for God. That's a good thing, and I don't want to diminish that. It's good that we have gifts. Those are given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's good that we have talents and education and experience that we can bring in service to God. But there is no replacement for 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, which makes it very clear that the most useful we can be is when we clear out what doesn't belong in our lives. Because then we become a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And that includes us as a church. If we want more influence as a church, if we want a greater influence in the community as a church, yes, we may need to create some programs. We may need to look at people's gifts. But what we need most is holiness as a church. That's what makes us most useful to God. The purer we are as a church, the clearer the distinction between God's people and the unbelievers in the world around us. That distinction becomes really clear. I don't know about you, but it's bothered me for a number of years, and I don't know that I can do anything about it. You know, I'm just one person, and so I have my opinions, and that's nice, right? But nonetheless, it is my opinion that there isn't much of a distinction between us Christians and our neighbors. I mean, we look the same. We live the same. Oh, we may not use bad language, at least not in front of them. We may not watch the same programs they use, they watch. We may not spend our money just like them, but, I mean, look at yourself and look at your neighbors. What's the difference? That should at least give us some cause to stop and ask ourselves, is there something we could do about this? And I'm just telling you that the purer we are as a church, the clearer distinction, the distinction between God's people and unbelievers. And by the way, that's even true within the church. The purer the church is, the more those who are impure will become evident. The more we'll see that. The final reason that this is important is that the purer we are as a church, the more we bring honor and glory to God through how we live day in and day out as an identified community of Christians. See, we come to church, so we are identified. We call ourselves Christians. That's a further identification. So the purer we are as a church, the more we bring honor and glory to God in how we live day in and day out as that identified group known as Christians. All right, let's go back to verse 4. We talked about coming to Him as to a living stone. Certainly that living stone is the risen Christ, the living Christ. We've already talked about the impact of His life on us, that it is in us, individually and corporately. I just want to say a couple more things about Jesus Christ before looking at His being rejected. These are all true things that should encourage you. Number one, He is the living stone who stands at your heart's door. Maybe you've already let Him in. That's great. But I'm just pointing out that at one time He stood at your heart's door and knocked. Why? Because He wanted to get in. For what? To have fellowship with you. The same kind of fellowship that you would probably have with a dear friend over dinner and through a quiet evening. He wants that kind of fellowship with you. So He's the living stone who stands at your heart's door and knocks. This is the living stone who not only lives in heaven at God's right hand, but He lives inside of you. As I spoke earlier, merging on the one hand that which is temporal and physical with that which is eternal and spiritual, or eternal and divine. That too is amazing. Christ is God with us. I mean, we can say the words, but how do we picture that? I mean, you kind of want to just separate them, you know, like this is the God part, here's the human part. This is the Christ we could see, here's the Christ we couldn't. No, you can't. It was all together, somehow, mysteriously, and it's true of us. You can read about that in John 17:23 and Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, right? Ephesians 3:17 and Colossians 1:27. Christ is also the living stone who stands at the right hand of God, so that when the devil comes and accuses you for having sinned, and he's accusing you to the righteous judge, requiring the righteous judge to act righteously, and the only righteous thing the righteous judge ought to do with sin is to punish or destroy the sinner. It is Christ, the living stone, who represents us, who represents you as your advocate, your mediator, your intercessor. And that's mentioned 1 John 2:1, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 7:25. That's not just a unique one statement in the Scriptures. This living stone is the one who is the head of the church, leading his followers both individually and corporately down that narrow path of life into doing the will of God. Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18. And this living stone is also God's precious cornerstone, the one stone upon which the rest of the church is built and stands secure. If you remove the living Christ altogether, or if you keep him in name only, you may have a gathering of people, but you won't have the church, because the church will come crashing down. Now, we may never be so unchristian as to go that far, to remove Christ altogether or keep him in name only. But think about this. If we allow bits and pieces of distrust to enter in, and not just individually, but think about that corporately. You know, one of the brothers or sisters is telling you a story of what they've been through, and they're talking about how they didn't really trust God, or they're implying that God's not really trustworthy in this situation. If we allow that distrust, and I don't mean we can't listen to that. We need to listen and then direct them back towards trusting in God. But if we allow that to be standard, acceptable behavior, we allow bits and pieces of distrust to enter in, or we allow any of the world's ways to become our ways as a church, or we ignore parts of Christ's teachings, or we weaken his role as Lord. Yes, he's Lord, but I'm Lord too. You know, we kind of weaken his role. Or we allow any unholy thinking, any self-rule, or any fleshly desires to be treated as acceptable because we don't speak against them. Or we lower Christ's place of supremacy and worth. Or we weaken the message that he's given us to present to the world. Then what happens? The foundation of the church will start to crumble. And if we don't correct it, the church will crumble with it. And I use the word crumble because it's not a fast process. You know, it's not crashing. It's just slowly crumbling. This is our Christ. He's also been rejected. Rejected by actually all of us. You may not be rejecting him anymore, and praise God, that's where we want to be. Not rejecting him anymore, but we all started out rejecting him. We can have an understanding mind and heart towards those who are still rejecting him. But he is rejected by many still. And sadly, as foolish and as self-destructive as rejecting Jesus is, we can go out into the world and find people all around us who have and still intend to reject Jesus Christ. Now, we could say that they're blinded by the power of self-rule. I mean, it feels really good to rule your own life. Or the allurement of fleshly pleasures, or the attraction of riches, or the accumulation of possessions, or the self-affirmation of pride. You feel better when you build yourself up. Or the longing for earthly acceptance, or the desire for fame, or the deception of power, the wiles of the devil. But the reality is, if they are adults, their blindness is self-imposed. They're not blind by accident. They aren't rejecting Christ by accident. It's a willful decision. It may not be clearly thought out, but it's a willful decision. God said through Isaiah in chapter 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. He didn't say just some of us have and others are just sadly ignorant and have no clue. He said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. When we present the gospel, one of the things we want to do is help people see that they are rebels against God, that they are genuinely lost, that they are sinners who deserve God's judgment. See, that's what the convicting work of the Holy Spirit does. That's why Jesus started and finished his ministry calling people to repentance. You don't repent of something you haven't done or don't believe you've done. You repent only when you are convinced you've been going the wrong direction, you've done the wrong thing. You need to change your ways and go in the opposite direction, in the right way. All of us like sheep have gone astray. And yet, though some reject him, and many reject him still, he is choice and precious in the sight of God. Jesus Christ, this living stone, is choice and precious in the sight of God. When I used to read this statement, I thought, you know, that's really a wonderful statement. And I like the choice of words, choice and precious. It's good English. It's good vocabulary. It's good prose. But, I mean, isn't that obvious? I mean, it's God's Son. Wouldn't he be choice and precious in his Father's eyes? What I'd like you to consider, and we'll finish with this, Jesus Christ is choice and precious in the Father's eyes for two reasons, not just one. He's precious partly because of who he is. He's God's Son. He's also precious partly because of what he has done. See, he denied himself, thought it not robbery to be considered equal with God, for he was, but he laid that aside, humbled himself, and he willingly submitted himself to the will of God, and he cheerfully served God. Yes, I know, he was weeping bitter tears on that night before the crucifixion, but he still said those last words, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, to make my point that it's two things that make him choice and precious, who he is and what he's done, let me just point out three examples from Scripture. Twice God said of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He said that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, and in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. The first time God said this about Jesus was when Jesus was baptized. And that was soon after, we could say immediately after, but we're not sure of the exact moments or days, but soon after Jesus finished his 40 days in the wilderness, where he was severely tried and tempted, yet without sin. And the second time that God said that about his son was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus is up there with Peter, James, and John, and a couple more people show up, Moses and Elijah. And he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And that Mount of Transfiguration quickly followed Christ telling his disciples that he was setting his face towards Jerusalem and he was going there to die. Now, he was encouraged by one of his disciples not to make the trip, not to think that way, but Christ nevertheless affirmed that that's where he was heading. And so the beloved son statement doesn't stand alone just because of who he is, but also what he did. And my third example comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, where God says about Jesus Christ that Jesus loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. In other words, Jesus not only did the right things, and we can do the right things, at least I can do the right things, but that doesn't mean my heart and mind are doing the right things. Jesus not only did the right things, but his heart felt the right way and his mind thought the right way. He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Let me just put two questions before you and I'll quit. First one is Jesus choice and precious to you? It's good that he's choice and precious to God, but is he choice and precious to you? And by this I don't mean, is your salvation precious to you? It ought to be. But that's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking, is what Christ does for you, in addition to your salvation, precious to you? You ought to be thankful for that. I'm not asking, is who you are in Christ precious to you? And that too is something important. I'm not asking you if there's any other of the wonderful and gracious works of Christ that are precious to you. What I'm asking when I ask this question is Christ himself, without anything else, is Christ himself precious to you? Second, are you precious to God in the same way Christ is? Or I could ask it this way, do you want to be precious to God in the same way Christ is, in that two-dimensional, two-sided way? Because, of course, if you're born again, you are precious because you are God's child. But do you also want to make yourself precious to God by the way you purposefully join Christ in denying self, submitting to his lordship as he submitted to his father, and serving him as he served? Though these questions are asked individually, I encourage you to remember that tonight was about us in the church, not just us individually. About us in the church. So think about this corporately.